So today, as we're kind of working our way through the Bible, kind of at 30,000 sort of foot level, we've come to David. We've talked a little bit about David. And today I haven't titled my message anything fancy because I don't think it really needs a fancy title. It's David and Bathsheba. It speaks for itself. And the big idea really here is this. This is the big idea for, if you find it in your bulletins and your notes there, but it is this, that sin seeks to destroy you, but grace and pardon can be accessed through Jesus and the humility of repentance. That sin seeks to destroy you, but grace and pardon can be accessed through Jesus and the humility of repentance. Last week we spoke about the anointing of God's choice of king. God had rejected the people's choice. We remember that was Saul, and God had rejected him. And then he said, you know, I have a king. He came to Samuel and he said, I have a king that I choose to place on the throne. And his name was David. In human eyes, if you remember, we talked about that he was young, it says. And one of the things that comes along with that word is the word insignificant. And so in human eyes, David was insignificant. But he's a man after God's own heart. And, you know, as we look at God's choice, you know, a lot of times when we look at God's choice, we can be full, really, of expectation. At first, we might think, well, if God chooses this king, well, then he's going to be the guy who does all the right stuff. I mean, finally, after so long of people making bad choices, here comes David. He's the one that God chose. And God, I mean, he doesn't choose wrongly. He'll be the guy that finally gets it right. And in a way he does, and in another way he doesn't. And if you've studied David's life at all, you've seen some of the giant mistakes that he makes. And today we're going to look at one of those, probably like the biggest and most well-known. And while David does do a lot of wrong things as far as actions go, one of, and probably the most important things David does right is his willingness to repent. Even as a king, he is not too proud to repent. You see, repentance always puts us back in the right position before God so that God can ultimately be king, which really is the desire for Israel. And so the king that God chooses is a king that doesn't do necessarily like all the right actions all the time. But he is a king that is willing to continually reposition himself through repentance as one who is under the lordship of God. And so if you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to flip to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And we're going to read parts of 2 Samuel 11. And then we're also going to read a little bit from 2 Samuel 12. It reads like this. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And so David sent messengers and took her. And he came to him and lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. And she sent and told David, I am pregnant. If you skip down to verse 14, it says this. It says, in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. If you go over to chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, and the Lord sent Nathan to David, He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. He used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And if you skip down to verse 13, it said, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, this week again. And Lord, we thank you again for your word. And Lord, as I share these things this morning, I feel a lot of times as though what I have to bring forward is not that great. But Lord, your words are great. Yours are the words that have eternal life in them. And Father, I would just pray this morning as we engage your word, that Father, our hearts would be open, our ears would be open, our minds would be open, not to hear what Marcel has to say, but to hear what you have to say to us this morning. And so, Lord, we just invite you. We invite you to convict where there needs conviction, to speak where there needs speaking, to encourage where there needs encouragement, to heal where there needs healing. Lord, we just invite you to do your work this morning here amongst us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is a story that most of us are probably very familiar with. It's the story of David breaking a lot of the commandments in one instant. It's a story of mistakes. It's a story of loss. It's a story of selfishness, betrayal, pain, and guilt. But it's also a story of repentance and a story of forgiveness. So let's jump into this. David is on his rooftop at a time when everyone else was at war. This didn't turn out well for him. Why he was at home, we don't really know. Scripture doesn't say. But one evening, he gets out of his bed and he goes for a walk on his roof, and he sees this girl bathing, and this girl is beautiful, and he is the king. And the king gets whatever the king wants, right? And so he sent to find out who she was. And it comes back to him that she is Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And so he sends someone to go and to get her. And then he sleeps with her. It doesn't say how long this went on, but for probably more than one time. Then later, Bathsheba sends word to David that she's pregnant. And so David thinks, you know, I know what I'm going to do. I'll send for Uriah. When he is home, he'll spend the night with his wife. They will think it's their baby and all will be good. Case will be closed. And David feels like he's managed the situation. The problem is Uriah's honor. He won't do it. He says, if my men are out fighting, how can I go have a night with my wife? Not going to happen. So David tries again. He even gets him drunk this time, points him towards home, says, go. Still, even in that state, not going to happen. And so David starts to panic. He's not sure what to do, and so he takes matters into his own hands. And if he can't get Uriah to spend the night with his wife, he will control what he can control. He's scrambling to try and control the situation, and that is the only part he can control is the men in the battlefield. And so he sends Uriah back and sends a note for Joab, the leader of the army. Listen, put Uriah where the fighting's fiercest. When it gets bad, have all the men pull back and let Uriah stay fighting on his own. And so Joab does what he's told, and I wonder at this moment, as Joab receives this letter, if Israel regrets their choice for a human king. So Joab, he does what he's supposed to do, and he pulls back, and Uriah the Hittite dies. Do you know who Uriah was? He was not just a Hittite. He was one of David's mighty men. Long time before this, when David was being hunted by Saul, before David was king, a group of men voluntarily came around him, and they risked their lives to save David's life. And one of them was Uriah the Hittite. And so this wasn't just any old person. This is a man to whom David owes his own life. He covets the man's wife. He commits adultery with the man's wife. He murders the man and then lies to cover it up. Half the Ten Commandments being broken in one awful situation. This is all done by a man who wrote so many of the Psalms, including the Psalm 40, verse 8. It says, "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." The man that wrote this and meant that did this. What does it show us? What does Scripture show us this morning? One of the things that it shows us really is that each person has the capability to do the worst of things. You know, in life, when you should be the most scared, you know it's time to be the most scared? Is when you say to yourself, "I would never do that." I can see why he or she would do that, but I would never. My friends, when that happens, run very scared. The seeds that caused David to do this dwell in each one of us. You know, even as society, you know, a lot of times we don't think this way. Even in our secular society, bright, educated people, they're not evil. They don't do this. You know, at the beginning of World War II, when the first reports of the Nazi concentration camps came out, most of the British and American leaders, including the President of the United States, Franklin Roosevelt, didn't believe it, and they dismissed it. And after the war, Franklin Roosevelt admitted that he had not been able to accept the idea that the Germans were capable of this. And the reason went like this: how can this highly developed civilization that gives you Mozart and Bach, how can it produce this kind of genocide? I mean, there are primitive civilizations that might do stuff like that, but not us. No, we're not capable of doing this. But the truth is, we are. There was an intellectual agnostic named C.E.M. Jode that came to Christ right after World War II. And he wrote a book called The Recovery of Belief. He says that in the light of World War II and all its atrocities, that the idea of evil just being a result of one's circumstances seems very shallow. Lots of times that we in the West think, well, you know, if we hear of murder or some other evil thing, we say, hey, I wonder what happened to them for them to be capable of such a thing. I mean, I'm not capable of that. They are. The circumstances, they must have done it. When we look at the atrocities of man, specifically talking as C.E.M. Jode did of the Nazis or the Stalinists, both the right and the left, C.E.M. Jode said that because we rejected the doctrine of original sin, we on the left were always being disappointed, waiting for true socialism to arrive. The behavior of nations and politicians, and above all, that recurrent fact of war. This idea that some sort of system was the answer, that if we could create the right environment for these people, that this would be the answer. People just were not educated properly with the right ideologies. But what dissuaded him was that both the left and the right were always waiting to get more power. It was never the answer. He came to the conclusion that man had the seeds of sin in them. And just because you're a Christian, that does not make you immune to such things. We're very capable of this. You only have to turn on the TV and remember some of the episodes that went on with preachers in the past. I remember even recently thinking about one pastor. No, you know, not him, when some stuff had come out. He had made some very poor choices. Owen always used to say that, he always used to tell me, he said, you know, never be surprised by people's sin, including your own. And after hearing that and seeing what people are capable of, I mean, you really have to be crazy for me to be surprised. I know my own life. We've been surprised, but we shouldn't be, because humanity has a problem. The seeds of sin are there. And if the guy who wrote most of the Psalms is capable of this, then so am I. You see, we have the seeds, and when you look at your life, do you see anything? Jealousy, anger, bitterness, self-centeredness, lust? These are the seeds. I mean, if you looked at an acorn, I heard that one acorn has the capability to cover the surface of the earth with wood. You might say, no, not that small little acorn, not that small thing. How could that be? It doesn't have that much ability, does it? It does. You give it the right conditions, some water, some sunlight, some good soil, and off it goes and it grows. Given the right conditions, where can bitterness grow? Given the right conditions, where can self-centeredness grow? Given the right conditions, where can lust grow? Here, I'll show you, God says. Look at most of the characters in the Bible. In David's life, the seeds of lust and selfishness grew into a tree of adultery and murder. Most of the time, even as Christians who are saved by grace, who say our image is based in the fact that God loves me, we often end up finding our worth in feeling better than other people, comparing ourselves maybe with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And what we end up doing when we do that is screening out the ability to see what those seeds are capable of. And so we live with them. And then one day they sprout, and we're shocked. How did I get here, we ask. Did you think David maybe asked that question after Uriah dies? In his palace as he's sitting there. How did I get here? How did that fateful walk on the roof end here? What do we learn from this? Well, I think John Owen, who was a theologian from the 17th century, he said it well. I know this sounds maybe a little bit morbid, but this is what he said. He said, always be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Look for those things in your life that you're tolerating. Be aware of them. Listen, it's a lot easier to squash an acorn than to bring down an oak tree. It's a lot easier to deal with thoughts of lust than walk through adultery and end up divorced. It's a lot easier to squash thoughts of revenge than deal with the consequences of what that can lead you, or where that can lead you. I heard a pastor once that he had someone come to him and he said, what's the matter with the Bible? All your good guys are bad guys. I mean, what kind of book is this? There's like no good examples in here. And that's true if the Bible is about how to behave so that God will bless you and take you to heaven. But that's not really what it's about. It's about the best people who have lived, who have had, sometimes we feel like, the most chances, but they cannot and will not be able to overcome their own flaws. But if they cling to the grace of God in their lives, they will triumph. In a way, the story takes us again right back to the beginning. When Eve came and saw the fruit, thought that it was good, and she took it. And David is here on his balcony, and he looks, and he sees Bathsheba and thinks that she is good, and he takes her. It shows once again humanity's inability to make their own way, to be good enough. And time again, humanity cannot do it. Our only hope is to see ourselves for who we are and then cling to the grace of God. And so David, he holds this event that's happened, and he holds it in his heart for about a year. And it weighs on him, all this guilt, Can you imagine holding that guilt in your heart and carrying it? And I'm sure it affected his sleep, his relationships, his job, his very life. And one day, about a year later, Nathan comes before him and he brings him this story. Remember that David was king, as king, was not just the ruler, but he's also the judge. And so it would not be strange for people to bring cases before him. And so Nathan the prophet, he brings this case to him, and he sat, David sat and he listened to it like he often would. And Nathan says, listen, there was a man who had lots of livestock, herds of sheep, lots of sheep. And there was a poor man with only one little sheep. That little sheep was like a member of the family. When Christina was little, her grandparents, they lived on a farm, and there was a little sheep that's name was Saturday. And it was like a pet to them. And Saturday would come and running out when they pulled up with the car. And it would stand in front of the car when it was time to go because it didn't want you to go. One day, Christina showed up at the farm and little Saturday never came out. And she said, where is Saturday? And her grandma said, well, part of him's in the freezer. It would traumatized her. It really traumatized her. Life on the farm, eh? But anyway, I don't know why I said that one. But this poor man, he had this sheep. It was like a member of the family, this little Saturday sheep. One day, this rich man received a traveler, and he was socially obligated to host travelers. He couldn't say, forget it, you know, take off, go to Motel 6. He was socially obligated to take him in and provide a meal. And he decided that he didn't want to bear the cost himself. And so he went to the poor man who had raised his little sheep like part of the family and took it from him. And he kills that lamb and he gives it to the traveler. And so Nathan presents his case. David, what should be done? What is your ruling, David? One of the things that David says he should do fits right in with the Mosaic law. He says the guy who stole the lamb should pay for the lamb four times over. But his initial response is in verse 5 of chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. It says, then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. Wow. That is really excessive. There's nothing in the Mosaic law that says he would deserve to die for that, but David just explodes. Why? Remember how he suggested that maybe this whole thing was bothering him in his life? That maybe he was responding in this moment out of a guilty conscience. What can happen is that when we are guilty, it can make us unusually upright in all kinds of other areas of our lives, trying to make up for that one bad area. David's role of king was to look out for the well-being of those in his kingdom, to be a protector and executor of justice. And in the case of Bathsheba and Uriah, he did the exact opposite. So now, quite possibly, he's trying to make up for that. I'll be the protector, all right. I'll be the protector of that guy. But after David explodes, Nathan looks at him squarely and says to the king, you are the man. So why did Nathan go before David and tell him this long story before he confronts David? Why didn't he sort of like burst into his spot and say, you lying, murdering, covetous adulterer, repent? I mean, he could have. And we would say, there, you know, Nathan, you told him, you brought it out. But that, I don't believe, really is the point. The point is not just to confront sin, but to also allow for repentance. God wants to give David the opportunity to repent. I mean, one thing we see about the Lord is that he always desires people to repent. As we're reading in our reading plan right now, we just finished Hosea. This was written around a couple hundred years before the exile. And part of it was warning the people, repent, come back. Don't go down that path. For centuries, God tells them this. There's still time. Turn towards me. But they don't. They won't. And here Nathan comes, and instead of blasting away with both guns, he tells them this story. Because of of what's going to happen to David if Nathan comes blasting away. If Nathan steps in and starts blasting away at David, what's going to happen? Defensiveness, probably. It doesn't really give David the opportunity to repent without warning. We talked about this one night at our small group. Why does, you know, as we're looking through Jeremiah and Lamentations and Hosea too, why does God give people the opportunity to repent even if he knows they're not going to do it? One of the things is because the choice and opportunity to repent from his side is always offered until it's not. And so here Nathan has, as a prophet of God, just like with the nation, he presents David with the clear picture of what has been done. So David can see it without a defensive heart. You can't do something like David did and not spin a web of like rationalization and defense mechanisms and self-deception. In Hosea, in the reading plan this last week, you know, that we were reading, God tells Hosea to go marry a woman who is unfaithful. Why does he do that? Well, so that Israel can see what they're doing. He shows them this physical picture. And here, God shows David through a story what he has done. And God always gives the opportunity for conviction and repentance when that's an option. God wants to save. Sin has been taking people out and down for so long. And God wants to save. Sometimes people can look at God as this, you know, judgmental or kind of like maybe an angry God. But truthfully, he's actually desiring people to repent and turn to him. Turn to me. Sin is going to kill you. John 3:17 says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. 2 Peter 3:9 says that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You know, as Christians, we might say, well, we want the Lord to return for our sake, you know. Come, Lord, come quickly. But he waits. Not to cause us trouble or pain, but because he wants more to come into repentance. He's not slow in coming like we might think. He wants more to be saved. In the big story that God is telling, he knows our issue. He knows humanity has a problem, and his solution to our issue is Christ. And right now, his heart is to save the world. Not to bring condemnation, but to bring salvation. And in a way, this is what Nathan is attempting to do here. Not just to point out his sin, but really to bring David to repentance. To help him see that unless you repent, this is going to be the end of you. To help him see where this whole thing is leading. And the second point, I think, as we look at this passage, really, the second point is that we need Nathans, and sometimes we need to be a Nathan. We need to be a bit more Nathan-like when you see someone who is killing themselves with some issue, and everyone's afraid to say something. Be a Nathan. Not in a way where you lead off, you know, you are the man. It's not where we start. But in a way of love and care, in a way that is disarming, in a way that allows someone to come to repentance. Remember, the desire is repentance, not being right. I'll tell you, when someone comes at me with accusations, even if they're right, I lead with defensiveness. If there's a real issue in someone's life that's leading to death, be a Nathan. And then as well, we need Nathans in our lives. Everybody needs a few Nathans in their lives. In Hebrews 3:13, it says, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Some of our biggest issues that we have are hidden to us, and we can't see them. And yet they could be killing us. And Scripture says, hey, you know, fellow believers, exhort or encourage each other every day not to live by sin, because that sin stuff, it will kill you. I want you to know that as well, that I'm not saying to go around and point out each other's faults and sins. That's not what I'm saying at all. But I'm saying that if you have a few trusted friends, give them permission to be a Nathan in your life. That if they see stuff that's taking you out, that you give them permission to speak the truth in love. And just so you know, that obviously we know doesn't happen on Facebook. I know that doesn't need to be said, but you know, and this is where staying in a church for a long time is good. Not bouncing around from church to church is a good thing. Because those relationships that are safe and life-giving, they take a while to build. You can't do that when you bounce around from church to church. And so we need some Nathans. And sometimes we need to be a Nathan. The final thing I think that we see here is the assurance of pardon. After Nathan reveals that he is the man, David repents. And if you look at Psalm 51, you see one of the most complete chapters on repentance in the Bible. But after he repents, Nathan says, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die." And let's be clear here. That doesn't mean that there won't be any consequences. I mean, as you continue to read the story, you'll see that. But there's a striking resemblance here with this trial, with Jesus on trial. As Nathan comes into the court, David is the judge, even though he is the one who should be in the dock. As Jesus comes to trial, it is Jesus who should be the judge and the world in the dock, or Pilate. But as Nathan says, "You are the man," in David's case, the roles change. And the judge, King David, is now in the dock and is being accused. And he is repenting. Pilate, instead of saying, "You are the man," says, "Behold the man." But nothing reverses. Nothing changes. And the one who should be in the dock stays as the judge. No prophet shows up to Jesus' trial and says to Pilate, "You are the man." And on the cross, nobody shows up and he dies forsaken. The judge of all the earth who does nothing wrong dies condemned. Why? So that we, Davids, sitting here this morning, so that we, Davids, when we repent, can receive forgiveness because Jesus was condemned for us. Jesus stood in the dock where we deserved to be. He dies so that we can live. He atoned for our sins so we don't have to. And don't get me wrong, your sin must be paid for. It's just Jesus did the paying. And that's how you can be assured of a pardon. It is in our repentance. The first thing this morning was be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Secondly, be a Nathan and go get some Nathans for yourself. And three, it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter. Look at David. Look what he did. I mean, that's pretty bad. But when we repent, there is assurance of forgiveness. Part of the Westminster Confession makes a statement. It says, "There is no sin so small it does not deserve damnation. So there is no sin so great that can bring damnation on those who truly repent." What made David such a great king? His willingness to repent. His willingness to constantly be realigning his life so that God could be king. I'm going to invite Varun to come, and he's just going to play, and I'm going to pray. And you know, today, I just wanted, even for a minute, for us just to pause and to look into our own life. Say, are there any seeds that I see in me? Maybe that need to be squashed. This isn't a time to say, "I wish so-and-so was here," or "I hope that other person over there is hearing this." Is this a time for us to look at our lives? Say, "Holy Spirit, are you speaking to me about something?" This is not really about God coming to want to squish us. It's about an opportunity to realign ourselves with God, to continually to realign ourselves so that he is the king of our lives. Because that's what we want. Sin wants to come and destroy that and take that out, and ultimately wants to take you out. So what a great opportunity God provides for us to come in humility and to just repent. So while Varun plays for just 60 seconds, I'm going to invite you to just search your own heart. And maybe even invite the Holy Spirit to search your heart. Say, God, is there anything in me right now that I need to deal with? Maybe I've been putting walls up or building my own defense mechanisms. Lord, break those down and just reveal that to me. Lord, we just come to you this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, I was struck by that individual's observation that all the good guys seem like bad guys. Maybe if David were here, he wouldn't qualify to be on the board or the elders or lead a small group or any of that stuff. But because of his repentant heart, God, you have him leading your nation. Quite an amazing thing. And Father, I thank you that you offer repentance to us. You have every right to just come along and smite us all. But in your love for us, God, you offer an opportunity to repent and to come to you. To realign ourselves with you. And so, Father, I just pray for anyone here today, myself included. Lord, I really pray that our lives would be marked by a life of repentance. I think Owen has said many times, keeping short accounts. And when we see those seeds, or people see seeds in us, Lord, that we quickly repent and deal with those things in our lives that seek to destroy us and to destroy what you want to do, Lord, through us. So, Father, I marvel at your opportunity before us to come to us, to be willing to come to us and say, hey, turn around. Turn around, go the other way. This way is dangerous. This way leads to death. This way the bridge is out. Turn around. And thank you for loving us enough to call to us, to offer to us, that we could turn around. You're such a good God. And Lord, we love you. And we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you for being here. Next week is Mother's Day. That's a lot lighter. we have a special speaker coming next week, so I really invite you. It's going to be a great great Sunday. The week after that, we're going to be talking about Solomon as we move along through Scripture together. So if you're here today and you're in need of prayer, I invite you. Myself and Owen will be up here if you'd like some prayer for anything at all. It doesn't have to be with what we're talking about. It can be, but it doesn't have to be. Other than that, may God richly bless you. Enjoy the sunshine and have a great week.